Acts 9, 17 and following. I'm going to read the chapter, though, but we're basically Paul's healing and call continued. We looked at Paul's conversion, and we began to look at his call. We're going to continue that, and we'll get at least up to verse 22 today. But let me read up to the conversion of Paul. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? The Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, Arise, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias! And he said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise, go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard many things about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I must show him many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And here's the beginning of our text, verse 17. Then Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me, that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened, and then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, Is this not he who destroyed those who call on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. And we'll end it there. That's verse 22. In our last study, we left Saul, a man blinded by the glorified Christ. We noted how the Lord carefully prepared Saul to meet with Ananias to receive his sight. Paul saw Ananias in a vision come in and lay his hands upon him to receive his sight. Jesus also prepared Ananias to meet with Saul, which took, of course, some explaining, as we noted, since Saul was the chief persecutor of Christians in the world at that time. The Lord revealed his plans about Saul with these words, Go! For he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. He also explained that the man who persecuted the saints and brought suffering to them must now suffer many things for the cause of Christ. And no man suffered more than Paul for the cause of Christ. With this renewed order and the excellent reasons given for obedience, Ananias obeyed immediately. To get the full account of what occurred at this meeting, we're going to read our text, verse 17 to 19. Where Luke gives us a brief factual description of the meeting. Then we're going to look at Acts 22:13-16, where Paul goes into more detail about what occurred. So here's verses 17 to 19. And Ananias went his way and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. And he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. And here's Acts 22:13-16. In Acts 22:13-16, Paul fills in some of the details of what happened at the house. Ananias came to me. And he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. At that same hour, I looked up at him. Then he said, the God of your fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one or the righteous one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, it is clear from the interaction between Ananias and Saul in this house that Jesus gave Ananias instructions on exactly what to do when he approached Saul. And not all these instructions are recorded by Luke. Well, there are a number of things in these verses that merit our close attention first. Ananias made it clear that he was sent by Jesus, and that what he does is done by the orders of Christ. What would happen, as we noted, has already been revealed to Paul, and now Ananias confirms it. So Paul knows this must take place. Ananias knows this must take place. Second, he identifies Paul, or Saul, as brother Saul. Paul is welcomed as a brother in Christ. Now, this reveals the great faith that Ananias had in Jesus. Based solely on Christ's words, Ananias demonstrates his Christian love toward Paul by calling him brother. The greeting is designed to make it perfectly clear to Paul that Ananias fully accepts him as a fellow Christian and servant of Jesus, and the church will accept him as well. You no longer Saul the persecutor, you're our brother in Christ. He calls Paul Saul, which in Greek is a transliteration of the Hebrew or Aramaic of Saul's name. So the greeting is very personal and welcoming. These two, who were brothers according to the flesh because of their heritage, but were mortal enemies because of Saul's serving of the devil, being a wicked Pharisee, we're now true brothers by faith in Christ. Faith in Christ is far more important than blood or heritage. Blood or heritage is important, don't get me wrong, but faith in Christ takes precedence. Third, Ananias lays his hands on Saul. The laying on of hands symbolizes and results in two things. Number one, Paul's sight is restored immediately. Luke, the doctor, notes that something like scales fell from Paul's eyes. The word scales, by the way, in Greek is a medical term for if you have like a rash or some kind of a skin problem or whatever, skin or will scales or chunks of skin will fall off. So it's a medical term, Luke being the doctor. So Paul's eyes his blindness was caused by some kind of film being placed over his eyes by God. His blindness was externally caused, not caused by nerve or physical damage to his eyes. It may be that Jesus covered his eyes with a film not only to humble him and make him helpless, but also to prevent physical damage to his eyes from his own Shekinah glory. The removal of these scales was a literal physical miracle. Now, I know there's a few commentators, and they say, oh, well, there really wasn't scales. He's just saying this. But no, this is a literal physical miracle. The laying on of hands was a common way of symbolizing the impartation of Christ's healing power, by the way, and we covered that earlier with Peter's healings. There's clearly some symbolism here regarding the giving of sight to Paul. Saul the Pharisee was what? He was a spiritually blind fool. A persecutor of God's people based on his ignorance. He did not know the truth. He believed a lie. The physical blindness was something he experienced so he could focus his mind and faith on Christ. We must all see our own foolishness before we can become wise. Paul had to understand that he was blind before he could see. He had to understand that he was blind spiritually apart from Christ. Paul was blinded by Christ to understand that only the risen, glorified Christ bestows spiritual sight and faith. Here's what Calvin says. It's wonderful. Quote, for seeing that Christ is the Son of righteousness and seeing without him, we see not. It is he also which openeth the eyes of the mind. Both things were showed to Paul, and to us are they showed in his person. For he hath his eyes covered of scales, that condemning all his knowledge of ignorance, he may learn that he hath need of new light, which he hath hitherto wanted. And he is taught that he must first seek the true light from none other, save only from Christ, and that it is given by no other means, save only through Christ's goodness. End of quote. Apart from Christ, we're all blind, spiritually, literally spiritually. And only Christ gives sight to the spiritual blind. Not Buddha, not Krishna, not Muhammad, not the cult leaders, only Christ. Christ and Christ alone. And then number two, Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been very active in Saul's life in recent days. The Spirit convicted him of his sin, revealed to him that Jesus is the Savior, the Messiah, the glorified Lord over all, as well as drawing him to Christ and giving him the gifts of faith and repentance. With a special call to the ministry, Paul is now filled with the Holy Spirit. And then fourth, the account in chapter 22 indicates that the laying on of the hands came with special instructions, indicating Paul's special call to the ministry. He's just not your average everyday Christian. He's been called to a special task. Right after Saul received his sight, he looked up at Ananias, and Ananias said to him, "The God of our fathers." Remember, Ananias is a Hebrew, who's a Christian, has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's Acts 22:14-16. This call is a reference to the apostleship, for Paul's eye and ear witness to the resurrected Christ is emphasized. To be an apostle, you had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. Now, normally, you had to be with him during his whole ministry. We saw that in the call of Matthias. Paul's an exception. He will be trained by Christ in Arabia for 3 years out in the desert. But Paul did see with his own eyes and hear with his own mouth the true resurrected Christ in person, bodily. Remember, Jesus had a real body. He was not a ghost. He was truly resurrected. And also, we notice that his ministry will be universal, not local. He will preach to all men. And he did throughout the Roman world. The fact that the special call and the laying out of hands, as well as the baptism, all occurred by a layman is interesting. It completely disproves the Roman Catholic doctrine that legitimate ordinations can only occur as a result of the laying on of the hands of a papal bishop. That's their view. They have this idea of succession. This bishop had to lay hands on that bishop and this or priest, and this bishop had to lay hands on that, going all the way back to Peter, going all the way back to the apostles. Absolute nonsense. He was not an apostle. He was just a layman, regular Christian. He was not an apostle. It disproves the Roman Catholic view. Now, since by the time of 1 Timothy 4:14, a later epistle, one of the last epistles, the ordination of ministers was done by the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, one could conclude that Paul's call was extraordinary. Now, why didn't God send Peter? Why didn't God send John? Well, Paul is an apostle, not for man, nor by my men, but by God. And I think that's being emphasized here. Later in the book of Acts, however, Paul does receive a more ordinary setting apart right before he goes on his first missionary journey. In Acts 13:2-3, we read this. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Now listen. Then having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them. They sent them away. Now let us remember that it is actually God who imparts his Spirit and ordains men. When that laying out of the hands of the presbytery is only symbolic, it is only a recognition of what God has already done. God ordains. God sends his Spirit, not men, technically. Keeping this fact in mind, it'll help us avoid the Roman Catholic error that the church has a control over the Holy Spirit like a magician has power over a rabbit. this idea of ex opere operato. They can do these things automatically, and that the bishop has the power to control the Holy Spirit. Very dangerous heresy. God is dependent on no human instrumentality or ecclesiastical office. He acts with sovereign freedom and has sovereignly ordained that under normal circumstances the gospel is to be preached by ministers. Okay, God could have sent angels to preach the gospel, but he sent men. And then fifth, Paul is baptized. After Ananias tells Paul that he needs to be baptized, Paul gets up and he submits to Christian baptism. Now, Luke omits the details of the place of baptism, the mode of baptism, and the person who baptizes Paul. Most commentators assume, and it makes sense, that it was Ananias. The important thing is that Paul desires to receive the sign and seal of his union with Christ and his incorporation into the body of Christ. He wants to be baptized, and he does so immediately. Because the New Testament indicates that an apostle, 1 Corinthians 1:14 to 16, an evangelist, Acts 8:38 and 21:8, and likely a layman, Acts 9:18 and 22:16, perform baptism, for centuries, non-ordained persons were allowed to perform baptisms under certain circumstances. Reformed churches did not practice lay baptisms, for they considered this instance to be extraordinary and not sufficient proof for the practice to continue. So we don't have lay baptisms today. I suppose if you were in a very unique missionary situation out in the middle of nowhere in Africa or someplace, and a bunch of people came to faith in Christ and there wasn't anybody there, a lay baptism could be justified. Now, in connection with Paul's baptism, we need to consider Ananias' statement. Be baptized and wash away your sins. This is often used as a proof text for baptismal regeneration. Well, such thinking is disproved by the simple fact that the whole context makes it clear that Paul has already repented. He's already believed in Christ. He's already been forgiven of his sins and justified, and he's received the Holy Spirit. Since the baptism of the Spirit already occurred, it is absurd to teach that forgiveness of sins was contingent upon the external rite of water baptism. Okay, you got to keep that in mind. Look at the context. And then what Matthew Poole writes is pretty good here. Here's what he says. Where true faith is, together with a profession of it by baptism, there is salvation promised. Mark 16:16. While it is not the water, for that only signifies, but it is the blood of Christ, which is thereby signified that cleanses us from our sins, as 1 John 1:7 says. Yet sacraments are not empty and deceitful signs, but God accompanieth his own ordinances with his power from on high. And I would add, where there is true faith in Christ, in his cleansing blood, obviously, and makes them effectual for those great things which for which he instituted and appointed them. In other words, the sacraments are signs, they're true means of grace, but they don't justify, and they don't do anything apart from true faith. In fact, if you read 1 Corinthians, if you don't have faith and you're sinning against God, they can bring condemnation and judgment. Now, note that Paul's baptism was accompanied with a calling on the name of the Lord. That is, of course, Jesus Christ. Why? Well, for in baptism, we dedicate our whole heart, mind, and life to the love, service, and worship of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul was a natural leader and a great intellect, but he was using his talents to serve Satan and his forces, not God. The Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, converted Saul and caused him to use all of his talents and abilities for Christ's kingdom. Saul's cruel hatred of Christians was replaced with a profound love. Saul's persecution was replaced with a care and a feeding of the sheep. 180-degree turn. What occurred with Paul ought to be true of every Christian. True faith in conversion must be followed by baptism and the dedication of our life to Christ. Without the personal dedication, a profession of faith, without personal dedication and a following of the Word of God, our faith, our profession, is dead. James says. It's worthless. It's counterfeit. Okay, not the Auburn Avenue or Federal Vision heresy that you must have faith and faithful obedience to be justified. No. If you don't follow Christ, if you don't really, if you're not living a life dedicated to Christ, it just means you never had true faith to begin with. Now, in the case of covenant children, I want to bring this up, that as children raised in real Christian homes, they receive the covenant sign as infants. The Bible is very clear about that. The Bible teaches this. And in many cases, they cannot point to a time in their life, a specific point or dot, a time in their life where a radical conversion occurred. For as long as they can remember, they always believed and followed Christ. And they were always brought up in the faith. It's not like somebody like me who was raised a pagan and was a total drug dealer, filthy, rotten scum, and then gets saved, or Paul is killing Christians. We must keep this in mind when we speak about the conversions of evil adults. John the Baptist was regenerated in the womb. When Mary was pregnant, she came in the room, and Elizabeth was there. John the Baptist leaped in her womb, sensing the presence of Christ. So he was clearly regenerated before he was born. But Paul was converted after many years of serving the devil. And that's true of many adults. If you're raised a Roman Catholic, or you're raised an atheist, or you're raised a Protestant liberal or in a cult, and then you come to Christ, you have a clear demarcation, a clear point of conversion in your life. After Paul was baptized and received the fullness of the Spirit, Luke adds the fact that with all his spiritual needs dealt with, Paul ended his fast, took some food, and was strengthened. So Paul was dedicated to Christ and did not concern himself with his physical needs until his spiritual needs were all met. Calvin says this, quote, "Whereas being pined with 3 days' hunger, he made no haste to receive meat until he was baptized. Thereby appeareth the earnest desire he had to learn, because he refreshed not his body with meat until his soul had received strength." He gave his soul, his heart, his mind the priority. He gave his spiritual state the top priority before physical strength. In verses 19b and 20, we see the result of Paul's conversion in Damascus. "Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God." Now, in this brief statement, we see the fruit produced by Paul's conversion to Christ and call to apostolic service. So immediately we see fruit. Paul no longer kept company with the Pharisees, who were the enemies of God and Jesus Christ, but rather desired fellowship with true Christians, with fellow Christians. This is a crucial mark of genuine conversion. As 1 John 3:14 says, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death." True believers do not want to hang out with their old pagan buddies. They have a new heart and a new mind. They have a totally new way of thinking, a totally new worldview, a totally new interests. "The old man has passed away. Behold, all things have become new." They are new in the way they think. They have nothing in common with people who love the world and serve the devil. Therefore, if someone professes Christ but does not like to go to a good church or be with serious Christians, their profession is not genuine. I've seen many, many cases, because I used to be very involved in evangelism. And you see people and they make a profession of faith and it sounds very sincere. And they're hanging out with their buddies getting drunk. They're going down to the bar and shooting pool and getting hammered and smoking weed and snorting coke and whoring around with women. Well, clearly they weren't really converted, because a true Christian doesn't like those things anymore. You know, those things are meaningless. They're worthless. The true Christian wants to find a good godly wife and get married. He doesn't want to whore around. David says that believers are those who do not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scoffers. That's Psalm 1:1. Rather, with the psalmist, they can declare, and this is from Psalm 119:63, I am a companion of all those who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. Now, does that mean that the person is instantly sinless and they're not tempted by certain things? No, I'm not saying that. But that old life, there's a clear radical demarcation. The habitual sin patterns of old are set aside. There's true repentance. One doesn't want to hang out with one's old friends. There's, you don't have anything in common with them anymore. Now, recent polls indicate, and I believe this is a Gallup poll, that over 70% of the children of professing evangelicals are completely apostate unbelievers by the time they graduate from college. That's shocking. We're not talking a third. We're not talking 25%. Over 70%. That's most. Now, why is this? Well, aside from the fact that modern evangelicalism is Arminian and heretical and already at bottom basically humanistic, is the fact that most evangelicals place their children in state or public schools, where they are exposed to wicked scoffers and Christ haters every single day. And of course, that's all focused and comes into focus in college, where it's hip and cool to deny Christ and make fun of Christianity and Christians. Those who keep company with unbelievers every day as a preference or as close friends are very likely unconverted. And to place your children in those circumstances when they're in a more malleable state is to deliberately cast pearls before swine. It is to deliberately place your children in a situation of serious temptation. Now, while we obviously must have contact with unbelievers to live and work and witness in the world, if you have a job, you're around a bunch of unbelievers. Yet Paul is quite clear, and he quotes the Old Testament, that we're not to be yoked with them in friendship. We're not to be yoked with them in marriage, obviously. And we're not to be yoked with them in business. We don't have a business. You don't have a business partner who's a heathen, who's an atheist. So that's quite obvious. Now, Ananias worked to integrate Paul into the Christian community in Damascus. He, due to Saul's recent past, had to serve as Paul's spokesman. Look, I can testify, this guy's okay. He had to work to remove barriers caused by fear and resentment and help the church receive one who was formerly a great persecutor, a very dangerous man. This task was made much easier, obviously, due to the revelation made in Ananias regarding Paul. He could go to the church. Look, I've got this Paul here, this Saul, who was formerly a persecutor, but I can tell you, I talked to Christ in person about this. Christ made it revealed to me about this man. The amount of time Paul was there is indefinite. The text simply says certain days. Some say some days. Given all the information that we learn about Paul in the New Testament, it seems likely that he had a brief time in Damascus described here before his time of seclusion and training by our Lord in Arabia. Okay, Luke just passes over the 3 years of training and seclusion in Arabia. He just simply ignores it. He knew about it. He knew Paul personally. And of course, Galatians was a very early book where Paul describes this. So he knew about it. But for the sake of brevity and for the sake of continuity and keeping the story straight, remember, he's focused not on the life of Paul so much as a history. He's focused on the progress of the gospel, that he ignores it. After Paul's training, he returned to Damascus and from there eventually began his missionary labors. If we compare Acts and Paul's own testimony in Galatians 1:16-24, Paul's history has the following order of events. So I want to bring this up because you're going to be, if I ignore this, you're going to think, well, what about Galatians? What about Paul's talking about going to Arabia? It's not even mentioned here. Well, I'll discuss this briefly. Number one, conversion on the way to Damascus, 9:1-19a. Two, a brief stay in Damascus. This includes, as we'll note, some gospel preaching and testifying for Jesus. Three, seclusion and training in Arabia. Galatians 1:17. And this gap could possibly take place between 9:22 and 9:23. I'll discuss that in a minute. A return and stay in Damascus for some time. That would possibly be 9:23. Number five, escape to Jerusalem. 9:23-25, 2 Corinthians 11:32-33. Number six, meeting with the apostles. Acts 9:26-28, Galatians 1:18-19. Number seven, departure for Syria and Cilicia. Acts 9:30, Galatians 1:21. Okay, I bring this up because there's been some confusion regarding Paul's chronology due to the fact that for the sake of brevity, okay, Acts has to be a book in the New Testament. It can't be a multi-volume work. And the fact that Luke is not writing a life of Paul, but is focusing on the progress of the gospel and Christ's kingdom in that first generation. Luke ignores Paul's seclusion and training in the desert, and thus telescopes historical events. They're telescoped. In other words, he ignores those 3 years and just goes right on to Paul's ministry. Now, many place Paul's visit to Arabia, that's Galatians 1:15 to 17, between verses 19 and 20, because they believe he sought training with Christ in seclusion before he entered the public ministry. That's one view. Another view places his training in the desert between verses 21 and 22, because the word immediately would not make a lot of sense after a three-year absence, because the next verse starts, immediately Paul's preaching in the synagogues. It says immediately. Still others place it between verses 22 and 23. I kind of tend to view that. That's probably the preference. We do not know that there is a gap in the history here and that Paul returned to Damascus after a stay in Arabia. Galatians 1:16 seems to indicate that he left for Arabia soon after his conversion. Although we cannot be certain where to place the gap, the word immediately at the beginning of verse 20 makes a gap between verse 19 and 20 very unlikely. It would be very misleading for Luke. Now keep in mind, now some commentators say, well, Luke, you know, even some quasi-evangelical commentators say, well, Luke obviously didn't know about what Paul said in Galatians chapter 1. And so Luke has something different here. That's nonsense. That's complete nonsense. Luke got his history in the book of Acts from Paul himself. He was a friend with Paul. He knew Paul. And he was with Paul. So this idea that there's a discrepancy or that he didn't really know the right history is just simply nonsense. Like I said, this most certainly does not mean that Luke has made mistakes or does not fully know his history. For A, he was basing his history on the personal testimony of Paul. In other words, he was writing from an original source, Paul, not a second or third hand witness. He could simply ask Paul what happened. And that's what happened. And then B, all scripture, the whole Bible from beginning to end, from Genesis 1:1 to the Revelation, the last verse of Revelation, is inspired by God and without error. It's inerrant. Not only in religious matters, but also in all matters including history, science, and so on. Okay, this idea proposed by liberals in the late 1800s. Well, the Bible's true when it speaks about salvation and religion. But when it talks about creationism and science and these kind of things in history, there's all kinds of mistakes in it. Oh, it's got all kinds of myths and nonsense. That's absolute rubbish. The Bible's absolutely true, and it cannot be proven to have any errors. In fact, there have been people who set out to study it and prove that there were errors, and they became Christians. Now, verse 20 informs us that Saul immediately began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the fruit of Paul's conversion and call. He not only professed himself to be a disciple of Jesus and involved himself in Christian fellowship, but also publicly advocated the true gospel and defended it against its enemies. So he goes there to arrest Christians and put them in prison and bring them back to be put to death, and he ends up being the opposite. He's a preacher of the gospel. It's amazing. After only a brief time of recovery, Paul begins his work as a herald of the gospel. He preached that Jesus is the Messiah, that's clear in verse 22, and that he is the Son of God, verse 20. His preaching was bold, his preaching was dogmatic. Jesus, and Jesus alone, is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Okay, the Greek is very emphatic here, very clear. Saul had seen the Son of God in his heavenly glory. He preached as an eyewitness. I am Jesus, he had heard him say with glorified lips. The very Jesus who had walked on earth, who had been killed by the Jews and raised to glory by God the Father. Him, Saul preached as the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Although Luke only gives us a summary statement of Paul's preaching, the fact that he preached that Jesus is the Son of God is significant. Although this idea of sonship is applied by Scripture to a royal descendant of David, 2 Samuel 7:14. Who is the Messiah? Psalm 2:7. It was highly offensive to the Jews, for it was an affirmation of Jesus of Nazareth's divinity. So Paul's not pulling any punches in the synagogues. He's not trying to get along with the Jews. He's not trying to compromise or avoid things that are offensive to them. No, Jesus is God. Jesus is the Son of God. He's God, a very God. He came from heaven. Now, our Lord did not use this title during his public ministry, preferring to use the title the Son of Man from Daniel. But during his trial, when he was asked directly if he was the Son of God, he answered this. This is from Matthew 26:64. It is as you said, which means that is, yeah, yes, I am the Son of God. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And of course, Jesus was immediately accused of blasphemy, for he was asserting equality with God the Father. Only somebody equal with God can sit at God's right hand. Only somebody who is God can come in judgment on the clouds of heaven. You know, prophets don't come in judgment. They declare judgment. But Jesus comes in judgment. Jesus is God. He was asserting equality with God. So in Paul's gospel from the beginning, he not only asserted that Jesus of Nazareth was a sinless sacrifice for sin, that he rose from the dead on the third day and ascended to heaven, but also as the very and eternal Son of God. Christ is the gospel. And part of that gospel is that Jesus is God. The divinity of Christ and his eternal sonship is the very heart of the Christian faith. To deny it, as Judaism, Islam, and the many cults do, is to deny the gospel and any hope of salvation. For only a sinless man, who is also truly God, could offer a sacrifice of infinite value to the Father. Let's say that a man was born who was without sin. Somehow God could do that. Let's say God did that. Well, the most he could do is die for only one man. He couldn't die for all humanity. He couldn't, you know, all the elect throughout humanity. He couldn't die for all the elect throughout the whole world, throughout all time. He couldn't do that. He had to be God to offer a sacrifice of infinite value to the Father. Moreover, only someone who was God could intercede for the millions of Christians on earth. Now, when we pray, you're supposed to pray every single day, at least in the morning, at least at night. I like to, you know, it's good to pray throughout the day. Say little prayers to Christ throughout the day. We're praying to God the Father through Jesus Christ, because he's the mediator. He's the divine human mediator, the only mediator between God and men. And we pray through Christ. He's our high priest, our advocate with the Father. But think of this. There are millions and millions and millions of Christians praying simultaneously all over the world, especially today, being the Lord's Day, the Sabbath. Only somebody who is God could hear those prayers. Only somebody who is God could intercede on behalf of those prayers. That's why when people say they pray to the Virgin Mary or people say they pray to the saints, they're really, in a sense, blaspheming and committing idolatry, because Mary would have to be God to hear all those prayers. You can talk to one person. I remember I was witnessing door to door, and I came to a house of an Eastern Orthodox, and I was condemning them. They had pictures of icons of saints, and they were praying to these icons. I said, "That's idolatry. You shouldn't do that." And, "Oh, no, no. When you're at church and you meet with your friend, you can say to your friend, 'Hey, pray for me. I've got a sore foot.'" That's not idolatry. We're just asking them to intercede for us in heaven. We're asking them, well, no. It's one thing to ask a single person in church who's still alive, but they're dead. They don't know. First of all, they don't know what you're saying. They're dead. They're in heaven. And secondly, nobody can answer the prayers of thousands of people praying at the same time unless they're God. Ridiculous. Now, the response of the Jews who heard Paul in Damascus was amazement. Verse 21 reads this, and we'll end with verse 21. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem? And has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" So the people in the synagogues were well informed about who Saul was and what his mission was. They knew all about him. They knew what he had done in Jerusalem. The Jews in the synagogues, who were expecting to hear about why Christians were deceived, evil fools that needed to be persecuted and annihilated from Saul, instead heard a potent, uncompromising gospel message. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's God, a very God, who came from heaven and lived on this earth. a sinless perfect life, who died on the cross for our sins to eliminate the guilt and liability of punishment, the penalty for sin for all those who believe in him. He rose from the dead on the third day, proving that a sacrifice was accepted by God the Father, and he ascended to heaven and now sits at the right hand of God the Father. He is the Lord of over all. He is the coming judge. All this he's preaching. He's the only way to have one's sins blotted out and obtain eternal life. And the people are completely amazed. The great theologian, the star of Pharisaical Judaism, who tried to destroy the Church of Christ, is not only a Christian, but a bold preacher of the gospel. That's amazing. The Christian community has gained the most dogmatic and gifted of the Pharisaical leadership. I mean, think about this. This would be like the current Pope, who's a Jesuit, who's satanic to the core, becoming converted and becoming a preacher of the Reformed Presbyterian Church or the Protestant Reformed Church, some really, you know, conservative Protestant group. It's just almost unthinkable. It would be like the head of Al-Qaeda being converted to Christ and becoming a great preacher. Somebody like Bin Laden. Becoming a Christian after murdering people and so forth. It's just mind-boggling. But once again, we have to focus. Salvation is a miracle. Salvation, God saves who he pleases. Christ is in charge of sending the Holy Spirit. Christ is in charge of regeneration. It's all based on his finished work at the cross and the empty tomb. And so we ought to have great faith in witnessing to others. For Christ can save. You know, we don't want to have an Arminian humanistic attitude toward these things. And think, well, I'm not going to bother witnessing to that person. It's very unlikely that he'll become a Christian. He's so messed up. The guy's a heroin addict. He's a drug addict. No, don't ever think that way. You pray for them. You witness to them because Christ saves. It's not your human wisdom. It's not that person's will. It's Christ who saves. So there's hope for the vile. There's hope for the worst of sinners. Because if God can save Saul of Tarsus, he can save you, and he can save your filthy, rotten neighbor who may be a heroin addict. I've had friends who were heroin addicts, cocaine addicts. You know, I took heroin and cocaine. I was never really into that. I was more into the LSD and pot scene. But I, you know, if you met me when I was a pagan, you'd say, that guy's never going to get off pot. You know, that was our religion, was pot, getting stoned. That was our religion. But Christ can save anyone. And he can save you. The other thing from the sermon we want to take away, don't forget this. When you're converted to Christ, there's a radical demarcation between the old life and the new life. Are you living for Christ? Is that the focus of your life? To serve Christ, to love him, to worship him, to be with his true people? Is that the focus of your life? Because if you're hanging out with pagans in school, you're hanging out with pagans in work, and you're doing things you ought not to be doing, then you're not showing any evidence of true conversion. So show your faith in Christ by your works. Show your faith in Christ by serving him, by loving him, by obeying him, by keeping his commandments. What did Jesus say? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for this amazing history in the book of Acts. It is so rich with doctrine. It is so rich with lessons for us to learn about how we should live, what we should think, how we should conduct ourselves, Lord. We ask you to ingrain it to our minds and hearts that we would obey your Son, Jesus Christ, and serve him more effectively, more faithfully, more consistently every day. In Jesus' name, amen.